Just now we would like to thank everyone who have come to this Bible reading today. I thought maybe earlier it was going to be smaller, but thankfully the hall is filled well right down into the corners, and we appreciate everyone today who has come to be with us, and we trust that each one will be truly blessed for coming. This Bible reading will continue to 4 p.m. and the subject of it is the new cosmos and the new city, and the passage will be Revelation chapter 21. And we're glad today to have with us to conduct the Bible reading our brother Mr. Tom Wilson, as we have said already, from Springburn, Glasgow.
Thank you very much. I want to read with you, please, in the apportioned passage, Revelation chapter 21. It is a beautiful passage. I trust that we'll all get something for our souls. It's good to understand the technicalities of a passage, but much more important that through it God would speak to our souls and we would get something that would warm our hearts and encourage us on the way home. So let's read together the passage. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues. And he talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone, most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And had a wall great and high, and 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereupon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the hall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, and the fourth an emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, and the seventh crystallite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, and the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was a one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honour into it. And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honour of the nations into it, and there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, may the Lord bless to us this lovely passage of the Word of God. We're really entering the great climax, I suppose, of this mighty book, chapters 21 and 22. Glorious chapters that should thrill our souls. If you belong to Christ and you know the Saviour, these must be very precious passages of the Word of God to you. You might, like all, not understand every detail of the passage, but I'm sure you'll find that in it that gives you that great delight to know that glorious days will dawn upon our souls, and what blessing that will be to you and to me, but more importantly, what glory that will be to Christ. Now the passage that is before you is very easy for us to divide. The verses that form section number 1 are the verses from 1 down to 8. You'll notice that that is one of those sections that starts like this, "And I saw." But it continues like this in verse 3, "And I heard." So in those verses 1 to 8, we're going to look at things John saw, and we're going to think about things that John heard. That is our first section. The second section goes from verse number 9, and it really moves forward into chapter 22. And it really takes us as far as verse number 7 of chapter 22. But the verses, of course, from chapter 22, these will lie with yet another when he opens to us this glorious vision of John's. So the second section, as I say, extends from where we were speaking of verse number 9 and extends into chapter 22. You'll notice that it doesn't begin, "And I saw." But you notice it begins by saying that there came unto me one of the seven angels. So clearly, it's not a case of what John saw and what John heard, but the section that we're going to look at is concerned with things that the angel, number one, talked to John about, the verb of verse number nine, and the things that she showed John, again in verse number 9. And these things are echoed further down the chapter. So that second section is one where John is shown things, and John hears things, and to use a phrase that Mr. Allen uses and that is very helpful in this context, the conducting angel. And we know who this conducting angel is. This angel is one of the angels connected with the seven vials or seven bowls. And that angel will lead John to an understanding of things that that God would have John to know. So we've got two sections that differ a little in the way they're introduced, and that helps us to understand the context in which we're going to find ourselves reading. Just noting, and as we begin to think about verses, another notable fact about our chapter is that John has his signature on it twice over. He signs himself as I, John. So clearly these are going to be things that we'll also want to think about as we hear him say, I, John. He says that at the end of his introductory section of chapter 1. But in this section that we've moved into, he's going to be saying it twice over, I, John. And one of the things that we need to ponder is the significance of those markers. Why is it that John speaks in that way? And what is it we will gather from them as we ponder that together? So we're in interesting territory. We're clear that the introductions are going to introduce us to a new heaven and a new earth. Until we got to this point in this great letter, this great book, we have learned about the departing of the first heaven and first earth, but not until now do we find ourselves confronted with something that is revealed to John, that John was allowed to see, and about which John was allowed to hear. And this concerns the new heaven and the new earth. You say, Isaiah speaks of the new heaven and new earth. And I boldly say now that we're going to notice that the way in which that phrase is used here is not the way that Isaiah used it. Isaiah was speaking about a world that had been regenerated, that will be a lot better than the world that we now live in. Will not be marred by many of the things that mar the world of the moment, but that is not the full scope of what we're going to find as we read from verse 1 of our chapter. We're going to look at the meaning of this new heaven and new earth, and we will notice, I trust together, that it's certainly not merely echoing things that Isaiah wrote those centuries before. We're going to notice a number of interesting features of this new heaven and new earth. We're certainly going to see the things that are not there. And of course, the first one is one that I suppose is of some surprise to us. And that is, it's going to be a world in which there will be no sea. But other things are mentioned that will not be there. Things that do encourage our hearts. And in the days when burdens are heavy, and when grief is known, and when pain is experienced by millions in our world, and millions too of the lost people, why, we'll find great delight in thinking that there's a world in which there will be no more pain. But notice that John begins with the sea. And we want to think together why it is that John starts there. What is his emphasis? And we'll maybe want to reflect a little on the references to the sea within this great book. For probably, these provide us with a background to understand why John begins where he begins. But it will also tell us that the new heaven and new earth are not just going to be the same as the heaven and earth as we know them. Not going to be like that. Because our world wouldn't exist, and you and I couldn't live in a world, in this world, where there's no sea. Because undoubtedly that great expanse of water that we call the seas, some 65 or 70% of the Earth's surface, performs a very important function as to how the world in which we live operates. So that must tell us, if it tells us nothing else, that the world that's yet to be is not just another world like the world in which we live. But we want to think about that as we ponder the verses that form the first section. But what we will notice as we listen to what John hears is equally important. We're going to notice that there is a great voice from heaven. And we're going to notice that he's going to hear the voice of the great throne sitter. So the things that will be unfolded to John are things that God himself is going to open to his gaze. And he's going to hear from God himself about that that lies ahead. And that will be of great importance to us in the understanding of this section. These are things that from the very throne John is hearing. And we'll need to think of how important that must be in our understanding of the passage. But of course, it is of great delight to us, isn't it, to know that in that section, among the things that John hears, is he hears about those who are God's people. And he hears about God being the God. And just to go home with that in our souls would be a good thing, wouldn't it? To know that eternally we are going to be his people. And eternally he's going to be our God. And these will be among the things that we're going to ponder together. But among the things that will occupy us about our God is the fact that the tabernacle of God is going to be with men. We have only a faint shadow of that in the past. And that was, and you'll read of it in the second half of the book of Exodus, when God deigned to dwell among his people. There was no promise that it would be eternally. There was no promise that it would even be for a long time. But God deigned to dwell among them. Specified the conditions that were necessary for that to continue and explained to them how they would make a building, albeit a temporary building, that would be fit for him to dwell in. We have no such detail now. We're not told about how men might construct anything, but we are told that the tabernacle of God is going to be with men. And we will with wonder ponder together what that really means. So in that first section, there is much that will occupy our attention. And we will learn a great deal about the purpose of our God as far as it refers to the new heavens, the new heaven and the new earth. Now in the second section, the one from verse number 9, we're going to find that it isn't God who's speaking directly to John, and it isn't a voice from the throne that is heard. But what we hear is what comes to John from what he hears in the talking of the angel and what he sees in the showing of the angel. We're going to see and hear things that will help John understand what is called here the one who's called the bride, the Lamb's wife. Already we have been together and we've identified that when we meet that phrase, the Lamb's wife or the bride of the Lamb, that we're talking not of Israel, but we're talking of the church of the dispensation. Every born again believer, from that great day of Pentecost until that glorious moment of rapture that you and I await day by day. So he's going to be shown things about the bride. And she's clearly named there. And we will ponder undoubtedly why she's described both as the bride and the Lamb's wife. But it's this angel that is going to help John understand features that he must think about. You'll notice that it's one of those occasions when in the spirit, John is able to be involved in these great matters. We'll see in this section that the angel is very active, not just in speaking and in showing, but you'll notice in measuring. So we're going to think about the activity of that angel and why that is the method by which John is introduced to these great matters. He's going to see this great city with dimensions that are almost staggering to our puny minds. A vast city, the dimensions of which are not just spoken of as great, but they are described clearly to us with measures set alongside them. And we want to think about that. We want to think too about why it is that this city has such a prominent wall. It would not appear from the context, and we will no doubt ponder that. It does not appear from the context as if it was at a time when, just to quote a phrase from Solomon's day, when there was evil or enemy occurrent. But like it was in Solomon's day, our context seems to imply that there will be no evil or enemy or current. And yet it has a mighty wall. And we want to think about why it is that this wall is so prominent. Can it be for security? Why would it be that this wall is so prominent in the description that John is introduced to by that angel? We'll also notice that it has foundations. And the details of those foundations are given in the 12 stones that are there. But the other thing we want to notice about this city is that it's linked both with Israel by the naming of its gates and with the apostles of the Lamb. And we're going to think about why and how this city is described in these particular ways. Why is it given links with both Israel and with the apostles of the Lamb? We'll also want to think about who the apostles of the Lamb are. Are these the same as the apostles of Christ? To use another New Testament phrase. We want to think about those things as well. What is markedly different from this great city that we read about? What distinguishes it from the earthly Jerusalem is one thing that is so notable, and that is it has absolutely no temple. And we know that not only did Jerusalem at the height of its glory have a temple, that built by Solomon, and then various manifestations thereof thereafter. But we do know from Ezekiel, don't we, that Israel will one day have a temple yet once more. But this city has no temple. And that point is made clearly. And we're told the reason why it has no temple. And that is because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. So we need to think about why that is so and what that means. Because remember, what we're reading of is part of that great portion that will be yours and mine in that time that's coming, when these days come to pass. I need to watch my terminology. When that will come to pass, we are going to have a portion in it. So we would want to understand just what it is that we are being introduced to. I said to you that the passage would go on into chapter 22, and I'm not going to tread in that territory. I think there's enough for us to be able to ponder together, and hopefully we will do that to profit. I ask you again to see if you find something for your own soul in it. And may that be the emphasis that lies before us as we begin to look at the detail of a chapter. It's a little longer than the chapters that we've had on the two previous occasions and in the one that's coming. So we won't be able to spend a great deal of time dealing with all the detail. But certainly we need to do so in a way that's going to be helpful. I recognise that when we get to the second section, we'll need to spend a little time looking at why it is there, the verses from verse number 9. And I realise we need to devote a little time to that, but I wouldn't want our reading to be dominated by just pondering the inferences that we need to draw from the terminology of verse number 9. So I'm going to sit down and we'll begin to look at the verses from 1 to 8 as we are introduced to what John saw and John heard. Thank you very much. So we're going to look at the verses from 1 to 8 as John tells us what he saw and John tells us what he heard. And hopefully these will be helpful to us as we turn our attention to these things.
Could you maybe explain to us, first of all, Tom, when it says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, is this a brand new heaven and a brand new earth? Or is it a purged heaven and a purged earth?
Well, my judgment is that the word that's used, the adjective that's used for new, does tell us that this is going to be a radically changed world. Different in nature, different in quality from the world with which we are familiar. So I judge that it is not a renovated earth. It's not one where many of the wrongs have been righted, but it is markedly different, both in quality and nature. But I'm happy to hear the views of my brother.
In chapter 20, you had the heaven and the earth presently fleeing away. In this chapter, you have it departing. The departing just describes a fact. The fact is described by the observer in chapter 20. He sees it fleeing. Is this the new heavens and the new earth of 2 Peter chapter 3?
I judge so, that this is that, and it's in that these realms that we're speaking of, the new heaven and the new earth, that righteousness will be at home, it will dwell, and undoubtedly that will bring to all who are within scope of his blessings what couldn't be possible in the things that we know now.
So with the first day of the Lord ending at the close of the millennium, we are entering now the day of God.
Yeah. That's right.
The word new that is used here is one of two in our New Testament, as you probably all know. The first one means recent. The second one, which is found here, means unsullied and fresh. It's the same word that is used with regard to the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, the new tomb of Matthew 27. I think that would tell us just exactly whether this is renovated or a completely new creation.
Yes. The language that Peter uses, I think, is difficult to construe to mean that it simply would be a renovated world. I think that the consuming congregation that he describes is one that would not leave us with any view that emerging from it is going to be something new, that's different in any way from what we now know.
The present earth at the end of chapter 20 and fleeing away, we can scarcely take it that that would be annihilated, thinking of Hebrews chapter 1, where it's folded up. Yet at the same time, whatever changes it may go through is seen here again as new heavens and new earth.
The figure that's used in Hebrews 1 certainly is that of folding the garment.
Yes. I would judge that, you know, it does speak in Hebrews 1 about they shall be changed, but it is the changing of a garment. You know, when I got up this morning, I put on a pair of trousers, okay? Now, it's not the same pair of trousers I have on at the moment. I changed. We speak about changing our garments. The Bible speaks about a change of raiment. So I put that one, that set in the wardrobe, and I've got a different pair on now. So I think in the context of Hebrews 1, quoting from the Psalm, when it's speaking about a garment being changed, it's one being put to the side and something different being introduced.
So then do we take it from what you have said that that brings a total end to the present heavens and present earth? I don't think everyone really believes that. I'm not sure. I thought that it wasn't really passing away in the sense of being annihilated. Nevertheless, we'll be seen again as new heavens and earth and through a tremendous change. And I'm not being dogmatic on that, but just letting out know what's in my mind.
Yeah, I would sympathise with Mr. McBride's view, and it's maybe not a perfect parallel, but I would see a partial parallel between our own experience and the experience of creation, so that the person's regenerated. That's a radical change, experience. But sin still remains. We still have an old nature. But then we're soon going to have another experience called resurrection. And once we have resurrection, the sin that still remained at conversion will be completely eliminated. Now, I thought that the earth would have a similar experience. It would have a regeneration. Very big change at the millennium. Sin would still remain at the millennium. At the end of the millennium, there's going to be another big change. And when that second big change takes place, there will be a new heaven and a new earth where sin will be non-existent.
I think, Brother David, if you'd allow me, you must be careful of drawing paradoxes, analogies from a different sphere. I judge the language is too strong for that. Fled away, passed away, burned up, changed, to me it's perfectly clear that the first heaven and the first earth are finished, they've gone, this is a new heaven and a new earth, a new beginning.
In 2 Peter, the language is equally strong about the first world. It says the first world in the flood of Noah perished.
Yes,
but it didn't go out of existence. If God has to, I'm using these this verb reverently, just to, if God has to scrap heaven and earth, to me, it will nearly indicate a form of defeat. I could do nothing with it, so I had to scrap it and bring in something altogether different. I think he'd be able to take what was ruined, melt it down, release his energies, repackage it in the beauty that we're talking about here. But those are the two sides of the...
That's right, yes. I think the point you need to reconcile it in your mind, Brother David, is why then would it be necessary for God to do that in two major stages? One at the beginning of the millennium, and then one at the end.
Hmm. You see, I think that God will show, we're talking about the final provision, that he'll show what he can do within history. And that will not be a final job, because the devil will have the final revolt, and then he'll move outside history, but still use what was in history. There must be an organic connection between our body now and the resurrection body. And I think there will also be an organic connection between the old creation and the new creation. But that's end of story, no more to be said.
Mr. Wilson, I was going to say, could we sum the first 8 verses up like this? The key word is new. We have a new creation. And of course we have a new city. And we have a new community and a new constitution.
That's very helpful. These are the things that are so important. This is one of the few passages in the Word of God where we're going to get any real light about the new creation. We know about the spiritual dimension of new creation, and every time a soul is saved, there is new creation. That we understand and measure. But there's not much light that we have, and you've heard the various passages quoted. So this passage is important to us, to have to reach some understanding of a realm that we have never frequented, and yet we're going to form part of it. So we can look at some of the features then of what will mark the new heaven and the new earth. And the first one I drew attention to was, of course, the fact that there will be no more sea.
I think it has often been pointed out at this point was incarcerated on an island, and there would be always the sound of the crashing breakers and the storms that you were speaking about last night, Brother Torm. And he's saying, in effect, all that will be history in the new creation. No more sea. The dangers connected with the sea will all be gone.
That's right. Isn't there something else connected with the sea? And that is judgment.
Yes.
The heavens and the earth that were to begin with in Genesis chapter 1, it would seem the parting of the waters, 50% of the waters were placed around the earth, the other 50% on the earth. And then the earth and sea were divided. So 50% of earth's surface at the beginning was water. Now it's over 70% of earth's surface is water. So the sea is a mark of judgment on the earth. Is he removing the last memory of judgment?
And even in the figurative sense, in this book, the sea is a very negative force, isn't it? You remember rising out of the sea. I know it's figurative language, but it's interesting that that's the figure that's chosen, where the first beast arises out of the sea. So in the book, the sea is shown in a very negative way, and reminding us of the kind of things that have been said of judgment and of separation and of other things that, of course, are painful to us.
Mr. Thomas, I'm going to ask you, in relation to us, we often hear, and rightly so, and understandably so, of the rapture. So we should be very taken up with the rapture.
Yes.
But I'm thinking of your earlier reference to 2 Peter 3. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for. So we should be looking for these things beyond the rapture. That's what, sometimes we can stop at the rapture, almost. But we should, in anticipation, be looking even away beyond the rapture.
That's right. So whatever the steps be between where we are now and the world in which we live,
and what is to be, whether we can see the every detail of that with clarity. The important thing is to look at these great things that God is doing. One, as you say, is the rapture, but beyond that lies the great day of God. And these are things that should thrill our souls, that assuredly everyone who belongs to Christ is going to have a portion in this realm that we speak about.
Some years ago there was a funeral in Pintana of a Mr. Robert Bell. Quite a number of brethren were in the house afterwards for a cup of tea. The subject of Revelation chapter 21 came up about no more sea. And the late Robert Beattie said, I can give you a very quick answer to that. He says there'll be no more sea in the new creation, for the brethren won't have to go on their holidays anymore.
Well, I've read many commentaries, but I hadn't come across that one. Well, I did mention to you that we were going to find John's signature, and here we have in verse number 2, John saying, and I, emphatic I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem. And I'd be interested to know what my brother's view is as to why it is that John is making this declaration that he, John, is the writer of these things. We know we're going to hear in a moment that he was commanded to write, but here he is assuring us that he is the one who is writing these things.
Isn't it a strange thing if the literal Jerusalem is not mentioned in the book of the Revelation, except under other names, the beloved city, the great city, the called Sodom, and so on. But it's not mentioned except in light of the New Jerusalem. So here is the New Jerusalem, holy.
Are we meant to see any connection between the last part of the previous chapter, the sea gave up its dead, and here there's no more sea? There would be a connection, would there not, since one is the end of the millennium and the other is the new heavens and the new earth. Is that correct?
Yes. I think, interestingly, that there are seven features right at the end of chapter 20 which reflect themselves in measure, in measure in these verses that we're looking at. And clearly, sea is one of them. But you've got death, and you've got the second death, and you've got life, and so on. So there are clear connections between what is described at the end of chapter 20 and what we're now finding ourselves looking at in chapter 21. And one of the things that we need to think about is why it is that the Spirit of God has chosen to draw our attention to certain things at the end of chapter 20, and then in the new world, the new heavens and new earth, to make some points about similar features.
Just one of the references here on the signature of John, and you've raised it a couple of times, so I'm interested to hear your mind. My own thought is the whole concept of pseudonymous apocalypses. Has that anything to do with it?
I think it has. I think John is emphasizing this very critical point when he's introduced something that the saints of God haven't a great deal of light about. Mm-hmm. And there's not a lot in writing that they can turn to. And John is making statements about the new heaven and new earth. And I think for that very reason that Brother David has mentioned, he's emphasizing there is no doubt about the veracity of what they're hearing. This is a testimony from an apostle. Similarly, at the beginning of the book, he's made his statement there that this is he, John, who's speaking. And though others may produce their false doctrines and false documents and try to teach that or whatever else, John says, now these things come from a holy apostle. And we recognize that this must give great credence to them among the people of God.
It's interesting that it stands in contrast to how he describes himself in the Gospel. The disciple whom Jesus loved five times. And then the elder, as he's writing the second and third of his epistles. that there's nothing of that kind of anonymous character here. It's I, John. He's saying, as has been said, this is... I don't want to be a spoilsport, though, but most of the translations omit I, John, the name John, in this particular verse.
Could I just ask you a question here on verse number 2? Now, he saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Now here's my question. Brother Jamal has already said to us that the literal city of Jerusalem isn't mentioned per se by the name Jerusalem. How far down does the holy city come? It is not a mischievous question, brother. I'm asking how far down does it come in view of the fact there will be the literal Jerusalem on earth, which presumably will be the centre on earth. Mm-hmm. I mean, I'm just wondering of the relationship between this new Jerusalem and the literal physical Jerusalem on earth.
Yes. I think the phrase is helpful in the context that we're reading. It's this phrase that the tabernacle of God is with men. And I think when we agree on what that will mean, I think we have the answer to your question. I judge it to mean that the tabernacle of God with men is that God will take up abode on earth with men. And I judge for that reason that we should expect that this holy city, distinct from the earthly Jerusalem, that this holy city is going to be located on earth at that time.
May I ask a question of Brother Robin? What you're thinking of it in the millennial terms, Robin, this is the new heaven and the new earth. And the new city.
Yeah.
It comes down to the new earth.
Yeah, I accept what I said, and admin and so on, to do with millennial times, but then I'm asking the question, in the eternal state, will there be no city of Jerusalem on earth at all? I know this is a new heaven and new earth, and I understand that. But
I don't want to cut in on our brother Tom.
No,
think his answer was relevant.
Yeah.
In that the new city comes down to the new earth, and it is the holy Jerusalem actually on earth.
And it's through that city that
God
dwells. Tabernacle.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. And my brother, happy with that?
In relation to the coming down of the city, in millennial times, it comes down from God out of heaven in the singular. Not the so that will allow for the heavenly and the earthly Jerusalem. And of course chapter 1 to 8 may be somewhat different. At the same time, it says coming down from God, singular, out of heaven.
That's helpful.
It is interesting, it is called the Holy City. Reference has been made already to how Jerusalem was described earlier in the book, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. And these descriptions would indicate the corruption and the sin that characterised the old Jerusalem. But in contrast, here is something that's distinct. It's the holy Jerusalem, and it will be inhabited by a holy God and holy people.
It is evident, is it not, that the two cities have similarities, but there are quite a few differences, which would show that one of them apparently is millennial and the other is eternal. If that is the case, brethren, will the same city, if it is the same, will there be two comings down from heaven? And what city was it that Abraham looked for?
Well, that's a few questions. undoubtedly, what we're reading in verse 2 of our chapter is that the holy city is coming. But when we get down to looking at the bride, the Lamb's wife, obviously we then see a city, and you'll notice that it is also found to be descending. So clearly we've got two descents described, and certainly in a few moments we're going to have to look at when these are placed. Undoubtedly the first one is when the new heaven and new earth are brought into light, and what we need to look at is what will happen as far as the
I'm upside down.
I think it started there.
Brother Wilson, please tell us, I'm sure everybody wants to know, who constitutes this holy city, this new Jerusalem? Who constitutes it?
Although it is a simile that's used to describe the city, that it is prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, because it's even though it is a simile that's used, I judge we're still thinking about the church coming down, which will be the dwelling place of God in this new heavens and new earth. Admittedly, it's a simile, but I think that it is such a simile in such a context would lead me to that conclusion.
Insofar as the city is concerned, would be greater than just the church, the bride. So I had thought that you have the bride here, and then you have the other redeemed as well, and all will be in the city. That may come out more clearly in the part from verse number 9 onward.
Yes, I think that's what we need to look at.
Yes, so all of the saints, whether Old Testament or New, apart from the church, will be in the city. That comes down from God out of heaven, as far as I can see.
So you're going to leave further discussion of the city for a minute, are you?
Yes, I think so.
So these conditions, the presence of God is on earth in the eternal state in some marvellous way, and these conditions that are now described, no pain and no sorrow, we usually take them as referring to heaven. But in actual fact, they're referring to the new earth. Is that correct?
They are indeed. They are indeed. That's right.
And the brethren can have your promise that you'll answer all the city questions later on, because it'll just end up stuck here.
That's right. So looking at the features that mark the city, we need to hear first of all that great voice out of heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them."
Brother, could I ask a question? If all the concentration is in the new earth, who will occupy the new heaven?
I think the focus of the revelation is about what's happening among men. So I think we really shouldn't go beyond what is written. What we're asked to see is that what was seen in the faintest of ways in the Garden of Eden is going to be wholly surpassed by what will mark the new heaven and the new earth. And that is God tabernacle with men. So I don't think we really have light about what lies above earth, if you like, in the heavens. I don't think we have particular light that we can cast upon that.
But Brother Tom, isn't this in the eternal state? It's actually heaven upon earth. God has come down to earth. It's a new earth. Totally new. And God has taken up his dwelling on earth. And this is the city in which God dwells. And he dwells with his people on earth. So we're talking about heaven on earth for eternity, where these conditions will prevail. Is that not the picture?
So we're, from the end of John chapter 1, the latter angels ascending and descending, it will appear that in the millennial age, there'll be a very close connection between heaven and earth. And you're saying that in the eternal state, the connection will even be closer still.
This exists in the millennium, but not inside of earth. Yeah. There's no record of such a city on earth in the millennial period. Yeah. This city exists. It's the home of the redeemed. Let's leave it without arguing for a moment. Mm-hmm. The home of the redeemed. And in the new heaven and the new earth, that dwelling place where God dwells is brought down to earth, and we will have heaven on earth, as God always intended.
Well, can I ask just in connection with that, Brother Wilson, tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Why, and you referred to it a couple of times, why is it the word he shall tabernacle with them, and not the word for permanent residence, or permanent dwelling?
Because this city can possibly move. He's dwelling, he's moving through the new creation, and he's tabernacling, fulfilling the picture of the Old Testament tabernacle in this new dwelling, and he's now dwelling upon earth. So to me, it's heaven upon earth, with heavenly conditions experienced with the people on earth, and in the city, those directly linked with the city.
Yes.
The only point I would have added there is that you remember the same verb is used about our Lord Jesus being here.
Mm-hmm.
And that was that in his case, veiled in human form, was that blessed eternal one. God was among men. And in the world that's coming, in a much more fuller way, men are going to have that great experience of God permanently dwelling with them.
To me, this is the city, someone has mentioned it already, it's the city that has been anticipated throughout every age. It's the city for which Abram looked, whose architect and constructor is God, which has foundations. It's the city that God has prepared. It's the city in prospect, and its population is given in Hebrews chapter 12. And this is the city where God dwells, and his saints, his people with him, and is coming down to the new earth to link heaven and earth.
I have a lot of questions about that, but I'll leave them until verse 9.
I had always thought that the bride of Christ will be distinct from others of the redeemed forever. And I think that that must be seen too in the eternal state as well as in the millennium.
Yes. And Ephesians 3:21 makes that clear, doesn't it? There will be glory to God and the church, world without end. Amen. And I judge that to mean that
so
eternally
that
distinct will
those
be
of the present time are heavenly in their character and never seen after they leave earth as being earthly again.
Is there any information given to us anywhere in Scripture as to where everybody goes in between the change from the old heaven to the new heaven and new earth? And secondly, what happens to those who are living in natural bodies in the millennium? Do they then receive glorified bodies? Is there any information in Scripture on those two points?
I don't think we could say that there's information in Scripture, but I think what we can say is that we're talking not of a long and protracted process. I judge that we're talking of a great act of God, and clearly he is well able to handle that moment of change, and I judge that's where we would find assurance. I think again it's a question as to the nature of the body. I think there will undoubtedly be change for the new realm. We know the new realm is going to be different. The very fact that there is no sea means that a body constituted like our bodies now would certainly not be one that would be very much at home in a realm with no sea.
When it says in verse 3, God, they shall be his people, I notice that the word people is plural. Do you see any significance in that? They shall be his peoples? Or
The scholars seem at sixes and sevens in this one. Not all of them would accept the plural. Not all of them would accept the singular. I don't have a particular view on it, I have to say.
Listen.
If the new heavens and the new earth is, as we have been told, God ultimately, in the eternal state, bringing all the redeemed onto the new earth and making the experience on the new earth heaven upon earth, what becomes of the new heavens? Do we not have new heavens and new earth both in the eternal state?
Don't you think so?
Just a moment, my
friend. Oh, sir.
Brother Wilson.
I said earlier that I didn't think we had a great deal of light on that matter. I'm comfortable with what Mr. Allen said, that the experience will be that of heaven and earth, that the separation, if you like, between the two would not be as we see it now. But beyond that, I say, I don't think Scripture gives us any light that we can draw from, unless you can point me in the right direction.
No, well, if Scripture doesn't give us any light, then why do we try to bring it all down to the earth? Let's accept a new heavens as a new earth.
We have the clear statement, haven't we?
Yeah, but we're bringing the new heavens into a heavenly experience on earth. I have thought the new heavens and the new earth are distinct and will be distinct eternally.
But we have the clear indication that the tabernacle of God will be with men. So So I think that is indicating that undoubtedly that God will come down and tabernacle eternally with men.
I was going to ask you, dear Brother Wilson, and I don't want to keep you back, for no doubt you'll want to move on. Mm-hmm. Leaving aside for a moment the new heavens and the new earth, is heaven going to be totally vacated? Heaven itself? I think not. In that we see the holy city according to this verse coming down, and then the tabernacle of God is with men. But then the voice comes from heaven. Mm-hmm. So I take it that it's almost like, you'll pardon the analogy, but in some big rugby matches, when some of these towns here, I remember when Ballymoney got to the final of the school's rugby cup, the heading in the local paper was, "The last person, please switch out the light." If you were left in Ballymoney, they were all the way to this match. Now, it isn't that heaven is going to be totally vacated, is it? Heaven itself. I mean, God is omniscient in any case.
But John has been taken in spirit to see these scenes of the tabernacle of God coming down to be with men. But it is from the heaven that now is that he hears that voice, not from what will be. I judge that he's hearing from God himself during this point of this ecstatic experience. He hears God speak from the heaven that now is, from the throne that now is. He hears God speak from the eternal throne to help him understand.
Brother Wilson, the throne of God is present in heaven. Mm-hmm. The angelic host, myriads of them. Mm-hmm. Where is the throne of God going to be placed if we interpret this as meaning that heavenly experiences are going to be the experience of all the redeemed on earth? Will there not be an eternal heaven? The throne of God in all its majesty and in all its glory. Where will all the angels be during the time when the redeemed are all on earth and God tabernacling with them down on the earth? I think we're running into tremendous difficulties here, if you don't mind me so saying.
And the Father's house, that where I am, there ye may be also.
Yes.
So shall we ever be with the Lord.
Yeah. But personally, I have never heard this line of things brought forward in my 61 years in Assembly Fellowship. Mm-hmm. And I still stand that there will be a new heavens and there will be a new earth independent of all the heavenly experiences down on the earth.
And yet closely connected. You're not disputing that at all.
I think all the redeemed will have access eternally to that new heavens and the new earth. Mm-hmm. And they all said, "Amen."
I think your question is answered, Brother, in chapter 22. The throne of the Lamb and of God is in the city.
I don't know whether it's true or not, because I haven't the ability to calculate, but some have calculated the size of the new city, and they have reckoned that it will be something like 3 billion cubic miles. Is that going to be on the earth? I don't think so.
I haven't got to that point yet.
On the new earth. On the new earth.
Is the earth going to be in this universe?
Well, we don't know.
No, I know.
It's a new earth. You're supposing
something you
don't know.
No. Well,
so I was going to ask you, is there some significance in the coming down from God, verse 2, 3, the tabernacle of God, God himself shall be their God, and God shall wipe, and then down to verse 7, I will be his God. Is there any particular reason for the stress on God in this particular section?
I tried to convey something of that when I was making my introductory remarks. I think what we are being shown is that sin had destroyed, the link between man, his creature, and God, the creator, that in the world that we're describing, this new heaven and new earth, that relationship will be restored in a way that has never been seen before. Now, can I hasten you on? I'm conscious of the time. I'd like to go down to the verses from 5 and try to take some of that so that we can get into the second section. Mr. McBride.
A simple little thought that hasn't been mentioned, and that is, when we think of heaven, we think of it in three senses. God's dwelling place. Mm-hmm. So it comes down from heaven in the singular. Some have taught that it comes right down to earth as in millennial times, and that is not seen in Scripture, and those on earth will be walking in light of the heavenly. It'll come down and be located in the heavens that was created, not in God's dwelling place. Coming down from God out of heaven in the singular, mm-hmm. not out of heavens in the plural.
Yeah. Thank you. So moving down to the verses from 5 down to 8, if we can look at these just for a minute or two, where we hear the great announcement, "Behold, I make all things new." And then, of course, the encouragement to John, the command to John to write.
It's interesting that it's the throne sitter who says, "Behold, I make all things new." So what is going to be made won't be flimsy, won't be transient. It's the throne sitter, the God of the universe, the one who initially, in the beginning, created the heaven and the earth. That is the one who, as the sovereign God of the universe, "I make all things new."
Is it the same speaker in the next verse? Verse 6.
"I have judged it was, but I know you maybe don't think that."
Well, I think there's indication that we have a change, haven't we? Although it's not shown in an authorised, and the second occurrence in verses 5 and 6 of the word "said" is really a different verb, and it's in the present tense, and probably that's telling us that there is a change of speaker, and that first word "said," that second word "said" in verse number 5 is probably the change of speaker.
And is then described as Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, one who stands outside history, the one who stands outside creation. He is the one who has effectively brought into existence what is now seen.
Yeah.
And he makes, is it just fair to summarize that, and you can elaborate in verse 6, there's a word for the thirsty.
Yes.
And in verse 7, there's a word for the triumphant. And in verse 8, there's a word about the tormented in the lake of fire. So he's summarizing the different groups in this great statement.
Yes. But it's interesting, isn't it, in the context of the new heaven and the new earth, that there is a reminder that these are still creatures and God is still God. And that is, there is available to them then this water of life.
It's interesting that he puts in the word to the overcomer. Mm-hmm. It teaches us that the overcomer is the believer. Mm-hmm. The overcomer, and he makes it a strange statement, "shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Mm-hmm. John has generally reserved the word "son" for Christ. Mm-hmm. He never uses this word in connection with the saints. He always uses the other word, "born one," born into the family. But here, for the first time, he hears this word that's related to Christ, "shall be my son."
Thank you, that's helpful.
There's just a small thing, I wasn't sure what exactly you meant. Him that is athirst, is that thirst now, or is that the thirst then? I thought maybe you implied it was then. I was taking it that a person hears this great description that John is told to write, he'll say, you know, "I just wish, or just long to be part of that wonderful scene." And the voice from the throne says, "If you want to be part of it, you can be. The offer's open."
No, I hadn't thought of it in that way, but it's still an interesting thought. But,
and you have thought that the thirst, people were thirsty then.
All I'm saying is that I think God is saying to them that there will still be a relationship as man to God,
and
so that we as people who would be involved in this will never be independent of God.
And every longing would be satisfied.
Every longing would be satisfied.
Mm, see, right.
May I address Brother Jim's statement, which is very good, but perhaps we could have a little more explanation. The two words you mentioned, Brother Jim, the first one, does it not, in John's case, refer to the relationship by birth brought into the family?
That's right, that's what I said.
Yeah. Mm. Well, now the second one, "son," is the grown, mature son who has entered into the thoughts of the Father and is fully in accord with those thoughts, would that not be true then with the Son as mentioned here?
But John doesn't use that word previously.
No, this is the only time.
That's right.
And would that be the implication?
Well, that's useful.
Yeah. Right, now, we have yet again a mention in verse number 8 of the folks that you've called, David, the
tormented.
The tormented. And again, it's another echo of things that we've met at the end of chapter 20. I mentioned that I judged there were some sad. But you'll notice that yet again we have listed those people whose blessings are not, who are not going to know blessings in the new heaven and the new earth. But their destiny is altogether different. And again we have the mention of the second death.
There seems to be a difference there now between the first of the fearful. We would hardly put them in the same category as murderers and sorcerers and whoremongers and so on. Could you maybe explain to us why we do have at the head of this list the fearful?
Mm-hmm. Something that our brother Elwood said was, Mr. McShane has said, never forget that this book was written to people who were being persecuted. And when you look at the fearful and the unbelieving, in the pressure they were facing, which would just be a faint shadow of the pressures that saints in coming days will face, there's no doubt that many of them might have been found fearful, and so marking themselves out among the unbelieving who knew they should have taken that step that would have aligned them with Christ and his purpose. We see it in our own day, don't we? People who are fearful to make that step and remain unbelieving. But I think that in the light of where these dear saints were who received this book, first of all, it might have been very encouraging for them to find that right at the head of this are the kind of things that they live with day by day, although these awful crimes that are following it would no doubt mark their day too.
My brother Wilson, let him, I will give unto him that is a thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. This may be from a gospel standpoint that I've often used this. Mm-hmm. For instance, blessed is he that reads the words of this prophecy. If an unsaved person read Revelation 20:11-15, the awfulness of divine judgment.
Mm-hmm.
They read the beginning of chapter 21, the blessedness of the saved.
Yes.
If God uses that to produce thirst for salvation, mm-hmm. there's salvation's available.
Absolutely, yes.
Mm-hmm. And in case that they linger, verse 8 comes in as a final warning.
Yes,
are you afraid to go any further? Mm-hmm. Are you afraid to repent and trust Christ?
Mm-hmm.
You're going to head the list of the doomed and damned eternally. That's mm-hmm. a bit of my gospel.
Yes, that's good.
From time to time there are those that would call at our home, and some of them would teach the truth of annihilation.
Mm.
And that's where they would put all of those of verse 8.
Mm.
And of course that is not so. So I'm thinking, oh, God has given a soul, and that soul is going to exist forever and ever. So you can put that alongside whether earth will be annihilated or not.
Thank you. Right, shall we move forward then and look at the second section, a large section, and with many important parts in it. And I said that one thing we were going to have to reach a view on is whether or not this was a continuing description of the new heaven and new earth, or was this going to be light, further light about something that John had heard about, and obviously this is an important point for us to look at. Now, there are very two different views on this, and there's no use pretending that there aren't. Obviously, I'm happy to say where I stand on it. I do judge that there is a connection between what we have been learning from chapter 16 through to 18, and where we find ourselves here in chapter 21. But you'll remember that in the section from and the verses at the end of chapter 16, there was announced the fall of Babylon. But you remember in 17 and 18, there was a further description of what that will mean, and detail was given there. It's interesting that in both instances, when John is given further light, there is that use of the expression in the Spirit, and there is, of course, a conducting angel, again drawn from one of those angels who had responsibility for the seven vials. There also is the echo of that word of "it is done." So these two would seem to show that these passages, in some sense, are parallel, although one is about judgment and the other is, of course, about blessing. So I think that there is that point we were going to have to consider together. There's a number of terms that are used, too, in the verses from verse number 9 that we need to look at. We do have the question of the time appearing, at least in the phrase involving month. Now, that might just be in the sense of regular, but that is a way of construing it. But on the other hand, it may be a mention that time is still being measured at this point in time. So I think that's a point we'd also want to think of. There are also mention of nations, and particular of Israel. And again, we need to think of that. It sits comfortably with what we've been saying about God tabernacling among men. Now, I say all those things just to say to you, I think, and I know that all my brethren don't hold that, I think that it is a recapitulation. It's taking you back to things John's learned about the bride, the lamb's wife, and in it, the great portion that is going to be that of Israel and the other nations in the millennium is discussed in some detail. And that the city coming down from verse number 9 is the heavenly side of the administration of that realm that what we call the millennium. Now, that's where I stand in it. I know that that's not what all of my brethren hold, and certainly very happy to hear views as to why we should see it differently.
Could you clarify for us, because it has to do with the first section and the second section, is there any reverting to millennial conditions in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation? Some of the exclusive believers believe there was references back to the millennium and to the Lord ruling over the earth. Modern translators and exponents, they say that 21 and 22 has all to do with the eternal state. Could you clarify that just for the young believer?
You must be exclusive.
I think it has to do with the millennium. That's what I was trying to say, that I think there were enough pointers to indicate from the parallel in chapter 16 through to 18 that you have reached a point in the unfolding of the drama that's yet to be, and there is that pause while further light is given on aspects of it, and the conducting angel, to use Mr. Allen's phrase again, is helpful in that. And I think that's where we find ourselves here. But I say again, I know that that's not what all my brethren hold.
Well, the introduction, you mentioned that in your introduction, the introduction in verse 9, and your parallel with Babylon, and here's the same angel that showed Babylon and the vials and so on, might lend itself to your, it's not a sequence, it's not a continuation. I saw, and then this is the next thing, and then the next thing. Suddenly it changes, and there came unto me one of the seven angels. So it is our going back even to one of those previous angels. And the very structure, the very announcement of that is a reflex and a recapitulation. So that seems to lend itself in my mind to at least some support, not conclusive support, to your suggestion.
Mm-hmm. Well, right.
Chapter 21, verse 9, in relation to the city and the bride, is really giving us supplementary details to what is mentioned of the 1,000 years in chapter 20. Mm-hmm. And as to the city here, it's eternal as to a state during the last 1,000 years of time, leaving out the thought of the little season. So it won't have any change more to go through when it comes down again in the beginning of chapter 21. So it is eternal in its state, but what is on earth will not be eternal in that sense, although those that go into the earthly side of the millennial reign in flesh and blood will be truly born again. But as to the heavenly city is eternal in its state during the last 1,000 years of time.
Thank you.
Just before the other brethren speak, can I ask you, if we have gone to the eternal state up to verse 8, and now we're reverting back to millennial conditions and the condition of the bride and the city and so on, why, and a large section, why is, would we not think that the climax of it all would be the new heavens and the new earth? Why then go back and give about 25 or 30 verses to a recapitulation?
That's a fair question. I think undoubtedly it's one we need to ponder. I go back to the experience of these dear brethren who were first of all receiving that letter. They were dominated by a city that had no thought for them or their interests. And so I don't find it surprising that in this book there is an emphasis on a city to which they will belong and a city that will dominate the world to come. So I can understand why to them that would be very important. And I think undoubtedly it leaves them in absolutely no doubt that they aren't on the losing, to use imagery that was used before, that they are on the victorious side, and in that triumphant day that's coming, they will have a part.
Very good. So that the real climax of divine revelation is not a new heaven and a new earth. The thing that God keeps to the end, and he talks and talks and talks about it, is the beauty of the bride for his son.
Right. Mm-hmm.
So the bride's the climax.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
I think I better keep quiet. Because I don't accept that.
So I understand that, Mr. Allen.
I would like to follow the sequence of the visions I saw. And you have the eighth one in verse 1 of chapter 21. I saw the new heavens and the new earth, and then in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city. So the focus is on the holy city. And I don't accept there's a revision to the millennium in these verses from 9 to the end of 5 of chapter 22. Because the next I saw is verse 22 of chapter 21. I saw no temple to live. And it seems to me perfectly plain that this is not a going back. This is a further investigation and unfolding of the greatness of this city that has been the focus of eternity, and it's that city that links heaven and earth, where God dwells with his people and the people on earth still. To me, it's the climax and consummation, and the particular problems that our brother mentioned in connection with nations, do we not believe, brethren, that Israel will be still ahead of the nations in the eternal state? Do we not believe the emphasis will still be upon the throne of God and the Lamb? I think so. And I think this is an unfolding of eternity into in our terms. And the city is a literal city, and within that city are those who have been risen, raised from the grave in association with Christ. And the prime one there is the bride of the Lamb, and she'll be that, his wife, eternally.
Thank you.
In support of what our brother Mr. Allen has just said, I don't go the whole way with him, as you've already noted, but still, does not the fact that the little word "am" appears 61 times in these four chapters, and we call the word "and" in our English grammar a connective, and I believe that what he says is quite correct, starting with chapter 19 verse 1, "and" connected to all that has gone before.
Thank you, Brother John. I've got one supporter.
Now, I don't want the meeting to be dominated by just that, but I'm happy to take any further comments on that just before we move on to quite a lot of that text that we've still got to consider the next 20 minutes or so.
Could I maybe ask a question then, Tom, that maybe takes it away a wee bit? I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. He carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that great city. Now, is the city a symbol of the bride, the Lamb's wife, or is the city the dwelling place of the Lamb's wife when he showed me a city, having been asked to view the bride, to see the bride.
Although the description of the city focuses on its architecture, I think all of us know that no city is really just about architecture. It's about people. So I think that we don't need to find a problem in the use of two images to describe the one entity, the church. So I don't have a particular problem about that. I do think that, yes, that this will be a literal city, and yes, it will be the dwelling place of folks like us. I don't have a difficulty with that at all.
So you don't see the city as being purely symbolic. You see it as being a real place.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. No, but we have the passage, strictly speaking, doesn't say that the bride will be in the city.
No.
It says that the bride is the city.
Hence my earlier point about cities not being just about buildings.
Exactly. You see, I don't necessarily see this having to be a literal city at all. The city is not a place. The city is a community of people. And that community of people is otherwise described as the bride. When the community of people is described as the bride, that community of people is what she means to Christ. When she's described as a city, it's what she will be for Christ through that community. To her he will express his love, for she's the bride. Through her as a city, he will display his administration of the millennial earth and the world to come. Well, I'm not worried about gates of prayer and foundations and all this sort of stuff. I think that's the way beyond. That's mixing up symbol, simile, metaphor and reality. But again, we could talk about that for 25 minutes. You go ahead, you've taken a different view.
Is there not a verse in chapter 13 which has been so far ignored, verse 6 of the 13th chapter, which helps throw some light on this particular thought? It says in verse 6, "And he," that is the Antichrist, "opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name." Now here's the point. "And his tabernacle, even them that dwell in the heavens." He cannot touch those that are in the heavens, but he opens his mouth in blasphemy against them. So you can imagine what it will be like after the church is raptured, the terrible things that will be said about those who have disappeared. But happily, for 42 months, while the Antichrist is active, the saints, of course, caught up to heaven will be completely secure and safe.
Thank you very much, and that's very encouraging. I said I was hoping we're going to find a great deal of encouragement in these verses. Alright, so we're going to have a look at the city and see what is said about it. Our brother David reminded us that we're going to meet a whole series of images, and these hopefully will be helpful to us. But you'll notice where it begins, and we can have no doubt about what this means, that this city is going to be marked by the glory of God, and she is going to be one that provides light. And you'll notice that the imageries are given there, the mention of jasper, which in this book we have already met in association with the eternal throne, and we see that this is one of the features of this city.
Out at least, Mr. Wilson, the magnificence of the city, and also, as you have said, its measurements, and then its marvels, for there are things that are not there. There's no sanctuary, there's no sun, and there's no sin. And then its members, a little later on when you go into chapter 22.
Thank you very much.
Now, Tom, you were going to explain to us about the wall, so we'll maybe lead you on to that.
Yeah. I mean, it does seem strange, doesn't it, that in such a marked way the wall of the city is drawn attention to. Now, we have attention to its height and to its depth and to the kind of masonry that marks it. So these things are marked out for us as seemingly of some importance. And yet nobody is suggesting that there is anything that this city is being protected against. We all know that the destiny of the evil one in the millennium, if this is the period we're looking at, is clear. We know how he will spend that 1,000 years. If it's the eternal state we're looking at, we know that his eternal destiny is in the lake of fire. But clearly, we've got this clear mention of this wall, and we need to come to some view in it. I link it with something Mr. McBride said to us, and that was about the abiding distinction between the church and those other saved persons who will be part of the coming ages of glory.
I think we ought to get focused upon the radiance of this city. Now, I have no difficulty, maybe David will explain his difficulty, I have no difficulty seeing this as a tremendous cube in space, glowing like a crystal, with all the dimensions that are here given, and radiating the very glory of God in the city. The wall, I judge, the same height as the city itself of jasper, the gates in the four sides of it, a cube, the four city four square, radiating splendor, the blaze of glory in the 12 foundations and that real spectrum of light. And this is the focus of the universe at this particular time.
Mr. Curry.
Again, I don't want to sound obstreperous, but the wall is 144 cubits high. Yeah. Is that the same height as the city?
It doesn't
say, think so.
It doesn't say that's the height, Brother Jeff.
No, but just, what is he measuring then?
The width.
The length?
The width.
The width. That could be, although it could be the height as well. Think of the Great Wall of China. It's no higher than that. Mm-hmm. And it stretches for, I think, 1,600 kilometers. This wall is not so very high, to my opinion. That's all that is, my opinion. But it's not very high. It seems that way. But it stretches right around the whole city. Consequently, it's about 6,000 miles long. It therefore deserves the height. But what it does suggest is, that linking on to what we've had earlier, rightly or wrongly, that the inhabitants of this city are so completely secure, they don't need a big, high wall. That's my belief, rightly or wrongly.
I agree with that. They don't need a special protection. And hence, I think it has another significance. And I've indicated what I think that is.
Brother Wilson, I'm just not sure whether or not you're happy that your time is running out. But I notice it is running out.
Yes, indeed it is.
Would you take a moment and tell us something about these 12 gates and the names of the 12 tribes? And then the 12 foundations and the names of the apostles of the Lamb. And tell us whether those are the 12 apostles or whether these are a different set of apostles. Let's hear some views on these things. Something positive now, something constructive that we can carry away with a clearer view of what's here.
Yes, I think the gates are important. The gate in any of the great cities of the period of time that we read about in our Bibles, clearly connected with administration. And I judge that the gates of this city are marked out as linked with administration. We know that the earthly city that will mark the millennium, we know that its gates are clearly named, and I judge that if this is a millennium scene, that the link between the two cities is that there will be, and I go back to what our brother David quoted to us about the ascending and descending of angels in that period of administration that lies ahead. So I think that the Lord Jesus, as the great administrator of the millennium age, through the church, will make known his will, and that will be enacted on earth through Israel, and hence the place for these two sets of gates. As to the foundation and the 12 apostles of the Lamb, given the emphasis on the link between Israel and this city, I tend to think that the apostles of the Lamb may be distinct from the apostles of Christ, in that they may include they may not include men like Paul, because you remember that the 12 apostles that were agreed after the defection of Judas didn't involve the apostle Paul.
But that is my view in it, and I know it's another one of these things that it's absolutely, we are unable to, with absolute certainty, confirm.
We teach a difference between Israel and the church, Israel being an earthly people and the
yeah.
church being a heavenly people.
Mm-hmm.
And I agree that the church will be distinct eternally.
Yeah.
What is the meaning of Hebrews 11:16, which says that in connection with the city, God has prepared for them, the Old Testament saints, God has prepared for them, not just that they look for it, but God prepared the city for the Old Testament saints.
I think you're taking for in the sense that they would be inhabitants of that city. I think certainly that it is a feature of the world that's yet to be for them. In the Millennium Kingdom, there's no doubt this city has a part to play, and there is no doubt that Abraham looked for the light of that city, and which he never actually realised. So I do think that they will have a link with that city. I don't think the scriptures make it clear that they inhabit that city, and that's why I think the wall is perhaps a symbol of that distinctiveness of the church from Israel.
Could it be that the phrase "the spirits of just men made perfect" in Hebrews chapter 12 would relate to Old Testament
yes,
saints?
Yes.
And again it says you've come to them, you've come to the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn Ones, it is the heavenly Jerusalem, but you've also come to the spirits of just men made perfect. So would there not seem to be a correlation between church saints and Old Testament saints, the spirit of just men made perfect, as possibly symbolised in the names of the 12 tribes of Israel here and the names of the apostles of the Lamb, Israel and the church? I don't mean that they're the same entity, I don't mean that at all, but I'm just wondering if there will be coexistence in this city.
I think the question comes down to whether it's in the city or it involves the place that the city performs. One of the tests of that is often how you translate about the bringing of the glory. Do you bring it into or unto as you translate the verses that we were reading? So I think there is some measure of doubt there. My own mind would be that I cannot see proof that they would be inhabitants of the city, but I do see clearly that they have involvement with the city.
Can I just express what I think? Emphasize the word think. The 12 foundations are the apostles, because the church commenced with the apostles. There was no church in the Old Testament. It commenced. And so in the administration of the future, it's not a place, but there will be a community, will be the center of God's administration in the future, and that will be a community of people which commenced with the apostles. The gates, Israel on the gates, that doesn't mean that Israel's in the city. You know, in this great city of Lurgan, there's a road called the Belfast Road, but you're not in Belfast when you're in the Belfast Road. It's the road that leads to Belfast. There's a road here called the Antrim Road. You're not in Antrim when you're on it. It's the road that leads to Antrim. These 12 gates are the areas, the avenues that lead out to the 12 tribes of Israel on the earth. And through the bride, via angels, that's why angels are at the gate, through the bride, via angels, administration will be communicated to the 12 tribes, and it will then go to the nations of the millennial earth. So there'll be Christ, the Lamb, mentioned 7 times here. Then there will be the church. Then angels. Oh, you say, but your angels will have to... No, no. The Lamb, the bride, angels, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the nations of the Gentile world. And that's what I take as being communicated. And it's not a literal place. The bride is not living in the city. The bride is the city. This city is a dwelling place. But it's not a dwelling place for the bride. It's a dwelling place for God. He dwells in the city, but the bride is the city. And so, the bride of Christ. But that's that other side of it. Just
that's
a simple thought or two that will maybe take you toward the end of the portion. And if we think of the city, its descent, think of its dimension, and think of the details, many details. In addition to that, in the last four verses and into chapter 22, we have other statements that will show us relationship to the earthly, while the earthly is here not being dealt with in the way that it is in the Old Testament, but it's not ignored, so that those on the earth will be walking in light of the heavenly, and that's the nations. And the nations again in chapter 22, insofar as the fruit of the tree of life is concerned, promised in Revelation, is it in chapter 2, we shall eat of the fruit of the tree of life. And then here we have the leaves of the tree. What's it for? It's for the preservation and health of the nations. So you have the heavenly and the earthly both brought in.
Yes, indeed. Yes, indeed.
So there's a great emphasis, as you have said, apart on the stability of the whole thing, foundations and walls and dimensions, that will not tip over or anything, or that will not crumble like the cities of earth. Stability. And then, would you say the other side that's greatly emphasized is the light of the city, the luminosity of it, light streaming out everywhere. I take it that's why the wall's not too high, so that light can stream out in abundance. No obscurity, no obstruction. You know, the administration of the future age through the church will be marked by two things: absolute stability and absolute transparency. That's what the cities of this world have never had. Neither stability nor transparency. But there is one city that will have that, and that city will be the church. She'll not be in it, she will be it. But that's only
just one question. In verse 22 we read there'll be no temple there. Mm-hmm. So would I be right in thinking that the description in Ezekiel is not of some millennial temple, but a blueprint given to Zerubbabel when he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem?
Well, I like what you said to begin with, dear brother, but I must admit I do think it was a description of a temple that will be built on earth and will serve a function in the millennium age. But I think that what you say is right, that we should not lose the fact that it's clear that this city does not have a temple. And it's one of the things that I was about to draw attention to, so my thanks to you on that. For in the last minute or two, hopefully, we can ponder that. How marked that this city does not have a temple, but we are told that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it.
I think there's an important point that we maybe have out on, and that's the recurrence of the word Lamb in the chapter.
Yes.
For the Lamb is the light, the love, and the radiance and the strength of that city from beginning to end.
Yes. And seven times over, as we've heard, the Lamb is mentioned. But notice that this temple has, that this city has no temple. So that those who have unrestricted access to God and the Lamb at all times, that they encompass the people of this city. And in that way, I say again, they have access in an unparalleled way to God and the Lamb. But again, I'm always comfortable to hear what my brethren have to say.
Allow me to say this as well, that there's no temple in it or no sanctuary, because we cannot localize God in that new creation of things.
That's interesting. So no comment on that anyone would want to make.
Did you want to say anything, I mean general, not you haven't time, but anything about the precious stones? Had you any particular thought on that?
I think they certainly illustrate the value that God attaches to these foundations. But what I do remember in one of William Kelly's commentaries, he quotes a learned divine who was astounded at how it could be that John, who was a fisherman after all, was able to distinguish the shades of colour between these stones and put them in exactly the right order. And he said there were other features of these stones that no mere fisherman could know. But then he went on to say,
that only those people who would use the sword of divine inspiration to cut the knot who would find themselves comfortable with it. So I do remember that. But I think it does show that in a more marked way, these stones are not just haphazardly put together, but the learned divine didn't seem to realise that God, who will be the designer and builder of the city, had a part too in describing the order of the stones.
I add a little note as we come near the end that might help the Joyces with regard to this great city. Mm-hmm. Whether it's spiritual or a literal city or not, the first thing about it is it's so beautiful, it's unimaginable. The description has to take place in superlatives. Everything that man thinks as being the very apex of beauty is found in this city. Then the second thing about it is, it's a city of accessibility. The nations bring their glory into it. That is the nations of earth, I presume. The nations of the new earth, they bring their glory into this city. And not only so, but if you look at these few last verses, you will find that it possesses sufficient sustenance for all its inhabitants, literal or otherwise. Mm-hmm. There's the tree and there's the river. Mm-hmm. And then last of all, it's a city that has the means for preservation, and that for eternity, because the leaves of the tree are for the health of the nation.
Mm-hmm. Father Jim, you were going to comment.
I think my view is by far the simpler. I must be dull this evening. I can't understand all this speaking in metaphorical terms. When this passage speaks of foundations and walls and gates and streets, to me it's perfectly literal. This is the home of the bride, the center of the administration of the universe, and the throne of God and the Lamb is in it. To me, it fits the case, and you may like to use all the interpretations you like and the pictures you like, but to me, it's the city where God dwells, and the redeemed of earth, the raised, resurrected saints, are with him in that city where the bride is the chief inhabitant. So, that's my statement.
Thanks very much. Now, we've come to the end of our time. You know, first of all, take my thanks, please, for your participation and your patience as we tried together to move through the passage. I trust you found something for your own soul in it, to think that there lies ahead of you the remarkable future that John has portrayed and what we've been pondering together. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bow before thee in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus to thank thee that in thine infinite mercy it has pleased thee to touch our souls. We look back to that moment when, little understanding the great future that belongs to all who are thine, we came as sinners to the feet of the Saviour, and thou didst save our souls. We thank thee for that moment when there was with us new creation, when thou didst work in us, a work that will last throughout eternity. We bless thee, O God, for how gracious thou wert in meeting us in our need through that blessed one that thou didst provide as our Saviour. We thank thee too for thy willingness to open the great purpose of God to us, that we'd understand the place that Christ will have in the world to come, and the place that the church will have, and how thou wilt bless men who have turned to thee, owning thee as God and as a Saviour God. We thank thee for unfolding to us these marvellous things that have occupied our attention over this last 2 hours. We thank thee too that thou art gracious to us in other ways. We depend upon thee as the faithful Creator, and thou hast given us food, and we pause now in thy presence to thank thee that thou art the provider of that food, and to seek thy blessing upon it now, in the name of the Lord Jesus.